Let's go to the book of Revelation today. We're going to try to get from chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. We'll see if that happens. I hope that happens. John's vision of Christ. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, who was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. What does all that mean? And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all of these located in Southwest Asia Minor, now Turkey. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. What's all this about? His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Well, when I saw him, boy, I can understand this. I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand upon me and he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but now look. I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, that is a secret that wasn't originally revealed, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars, well, they represent the angels of the seven churches or messengers, and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. The symbolism of which this book is full is explained. Now, guys, can we have that map? Good. Patmos is mentioned here, and so I want to give you just a little geographical perspective. It helps folks a lot of times. That's the Mediterranean area. That is Turkey that you see mainly, that whole area to the right. You see the churches in a circle. We looked at those last week, but just offshore, actually it's about 40 miles, you see Patmos. That was a rocky, barren island. And that's where John was when he received this revelation. Okay, now with that perspective, let's get into the text. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, a famous professor became famous, he wasn't at the time, used to tell us, you've heard me say it many times, I've never forgotten it. He said, gentlemen, the way you believe is the way you will act. If you believe wrong, well, it'll play out in your feet, in your hands, in your behavior. Howard Hendricks was absolutely right. Another teacher, pastor of years ago, said this, and the two are compliments. They're kind of the same thing in a different way. He said, if I could see into the minds, your mind, or you could see into his mind, I could kind of x-ray and find out your image of God, the image of God, whatever it is, from wherever you got it, if I could see it, I could pretty well predict the course of your life. he's right. I mean, unless it changed somewhere along the line. Because it will dictate, it will drive your behavior or fail to drive it in the directions it should go. Well, we're about to see the vision that one man, John, God of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he had walked with him for 3 years here on earth. But after he rose from the dead, was ascended to heaven, was the right hand of the Father there, he gets a vision. John had never seen this Christ. He knew him. But he had never seen the glorified, the exalted Christ. Now it's given to him in a vision. So he shares with his fellow believers. Starts out, I, John, now we're going to pick it apart, your brother. You know, the bigger the vision we have of God, and when I say God, unless I'm talking about the Father, it's just interchangeable. For the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. So understand that. The higher our vision is of God, the lower our estimate of ourselves. John was an apostle. But he wasn't too big for his britches. The greater God is in our sight, the lower we become. Just a little illustration. The first time I ever flew on an airplane, I was a hillbilly from West Virginia, so I was late a morning compared to most of you. But it was coming out to Dallas from West Virginia in 1970. So this was a new thing to be on a jetliner. Seen them, but I'd never been on one. Well, knowing some of the territory that we flew over, I saw it from ground level. Some was very high, some was way down there. But when I got up, and we were traveling at one point, 37,000 feet, the pilot told us, I looked down and it was all leveled. At that height, it's all level. We are leveled. John just addresses them as brothers. And that's what we all are. Doesn't matter what our titles are here on earth. Doesn't matter what power we may have or what wealth we may enjoy. In Christ, we're all brothers and we're sisters. Then he calls himself a companion in suffering. I'm going to pause here for a while. We need to. It is a given, folks, it is a given that to one degree or another, it won't be to the same degrees. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some form at the hands of the world. This perspective is all in accordance with Jesus' teaching. Those of you in care groups will want to take note of this. In John chapter 15, Jesus was preparing to go away. It was at the Last Supper where he instituted it, and he told his disciples. He said, now, I'm paraphrasing. Let me clue you in. He said, if this world is not a comfortable place for you, and you get a lot of backlash and backfire, well, remember, it didn't like me either. So don't be surprised. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Folks, it is impossible for us as believers to pull out the stops and to follow after Christ and to leave our cross behind. Just impossible. Now, here's what I mean. If you're born again, and most of you, I presume, are, though you know and I know applies to myself as well as you, though you are far from perfected in the moral image of Jesus Christ, that's an ongoing process, never will be completed until we die or Christ comes. And though your and my feet occasionally confirm that we're still in the flesh, and that we're not immune to various temptations and sometimes splash ourselves right in them. Still, you know what God knows, that you're serious about following Jesus Christ. You know, and if you know, God knows, that you're militant in your loyalty to Him and the ways of the Lord. Well, those traits cannot be hidden. They cannot be hidden or masked or camouflaged from the world. You cannot disguise your allegiance to him if you're that kind of believer. And that's really the only kind that is a believer. In this flesh, with all of its wartiness, and you and I are warty, we're easier targets for the reviling, for the mockery, for the misrepresentation, for the slander, the social and economic discrimination, and the outright persecution of the world than our Lord. He was perfect. Now, I've got to emphasize this point because you're always reading. The average person today is not picking up a newspaper, though many still do, the local paper, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, or whatever. People are getting much of their news online. And I go online several times a day just to see if there's anything breaking. I usually use my default as Yahoo. And every day, there's slander, misrepresentation about Christians. And what hypocrites we are, and this, that, and the other. Do you know there's nothing new about that? You go all the way back to the early church. Tacitus, the great Roman historian, said, and he greeted that with enthusiasm, that we were hated by all men. Christians were a detested group. He called Christians haters. What do they call us today? Haters of humanity. And slandered Christians seven ways from Sunday. You just got to let that stuff roll off your shoulders. Because it goes with the territory of being a militant Christian. In one form or another, what am I talking about? What John said, companions, he said, in suffering. In one form or another, it's going to come to us. We've just got to realize that. If you are a serious, radicalized Christian, I hate to have to use those adjectives, but the churches are filled with nominal Christians. That is, if you're in the game and not on the sidelines and sitting in the bleachers of the spiritual warfare that the church is in. I don't mean the local church. I mean the church with a capital C. You have been there, and so you've been a target in one form or another. Christian suffering comes like crayons in a whole array of colors. Some of it is severe and some of it is savage, just like is going on in other parts of the world. But we saw that it can land here, like down at Roseburg. It can range to death, to threats of the same. It can range from false imprisonment to legal harassment by enemies in the legal system and without. I've got over in my office a radio listener from Pittsburgh. He's in prison. He was a radio figure. He loves my program. And so he writes and he just says, "I thank you, your letters are gold." He doesn't mean they're such great letters. He means I'm lonely in here. And he tells me his story. Of course, I know everybody in prison is innocent. I mean, we've all heard that. But his story rings true. And he says, there are political prisoners. And I'm one. A corrupt judge who was once my friend. But before I was a Christian, I went after them politically, and they came after me, and here I am. Well, there's more to the story. But that stuff happens. And it happens to Christians all over the world. Pastors in Iran who are still incarcerated there. Not only pastors, but reporters for no good reason. It happens in the form of social or job discrimination that limits where you can or cannot go and succeed. Comes in the form of political oppression by the powers that be, or mockery or ridicule in the circles that you may inhabit, or subtle shunning of you and maybe your family. I've had students. Gee, they had no home to go to in Thanksgiving and Christmas and summertime because their parents had disowned them for being Christians. And this was 30 years ago. Or better. These things happen not because of any bad you do. It's not that we never do anything bad. It's not that we never screw up. It's not that we never step in it. But lots of times, it's just because of what you stand for. And it makes people very uncomfortable to downright mad. I'll never forget, I've used this illustration over my many years before, but it's so pertinent I don't mind using it again. Most of you will remember the great conservative intellectual, William Buckley. He was a Christian and a formidable intellectual. Never saw anybody who could just stop people like that. Most of us argue, but he could just stop them. They didn't know what to say. He was talking with the great British intellectual and literary figure, Malcolm Muggeridge. It was his program on Firing Line. I'd sure like to have that, a copy of that. Well, they were discussing the negative social reaction that Christians got, and Buckley was talking particularly about himself in some social environment. He ran in circles that you and I would never get a sniff of. But given his wealth and his intellectual status and all of that, he ran in those, we hillbillies would say, highfalutin circles. And he said, you know, he told Muggeridge, this is not an exact quote, but he said, do you ever notice? He was saying, when we go into these circles, and he acknowledge the circles they ran in. Do you ever notice how they can talk about every ridiculous subject in the world, including religious subjects? You can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about Buddha, you know, you just mention it. And it's just fine to talk about those things. And people love to bandy those subjects around. But you mentioned Jesus and said, take a look at the hostess. She turns green. And who invited him? He says, that's just the way it is. He's right. So all those strains of pain come under the heading of suffering for Christ's sake. And I want to encourage you by telling you that he takes them all personally. That's what this book is all about. He takes them very personally. And in the end, you win, and you win big. And meanwhile, you'll have his help. You see, folks, before the crown comes the cross. Always has, always will. There's no such thing, though some people try to act as if there were, there's no such thing as a Secret Service disciple who can skate into heaven unscathed by hiding his or her feathers. You may as well spread them. But to those who are companions in suffering, John notes, they are also companions in sovereignty. That's his next note. We are companions in suffering, and he says, in the kingdom, in the rulership of Christ the Lord. The kingdom presently exists in an invisible form. Those of you who are old enough, that's not all of you by any stretch, you remember the Second World War. I remembered it but didn't understand it at my young age. They would talk, particularly in Norway, about a fifth column there. The Nazis were preparing to invade Norway, and they had no lack of confidence about their ability to take it down. Why was that? Because they had a fifth column, an invisible column of Norway citizens who were ready to rise up when the Nazis hit the shores in an effort to take down Norway. They called them a fifth column. That's what we are in the world. We're Christ's fifth column. We're not always so invisible, however, but we're there. And when he comes, his physical kingdom will appear. Before the crown comes across, but the crown will come. When our prince returns, how many times have you heard me say it? The glass slipper goes on the foot of his bride, the church, comprised of true believers of every generation. Meanwhile, John includes himself as a peer with the whole family of believers, who by godly examples of that spirit of patient endurance marks a whole congregation of Christ. Genuine faith in Christ, if it is real, it comes equipped by the Holy Spirit with a steely steadfastness. that at the end of the day, though from time to time it may be shaken a little, yours has perhaps been shaken as mine has, God will not allow it, the Holy Spirit will not allow it to ever be shattered by tribulation or by the delay of the fulfillment of our hope in Christ's coming. You see, Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 teach us that that's the nature of faith. We don't see what we're hoping for. It's not here. We cannot go out and lay our hands on it. Nevertheless, it's steely. It's persistent, persevering. Anytime you see that word in Scripture, it's talking about persevering in faith. Faith means we hope for what we cannot see. But by the grace of God, the work of the Spirit working through the Word as this morning, and as in your private reading of the Scriptures, we cling firmly to that hope no matter how many times or for how long it is challenged. Saving faith, you see, is a following faith. It is also a finishing faith. Finishing faith. Faith that at last does not follow or finish is a false faith, generated by some fleshly influence or impulse other than the Spirit. Both kinds are always on vivid display in any given local church. Never forget that. Now John comes to his supernatural experience on Patmos. I showed you where it was. It was an island about 6 miles by 10 miles, located 40 miles off the southwest coast of Asia Minor. John was confined there for the faith. He said he was confined there on account of his persistent teaching of the Word of God. The Roman government by this time, as I've explained to you earlier, under Emperor Dionysius, they considered it hostile, aggressively against Rome, and therefore they wanted to get his mouth shut. Don't know why they didn't kill him, but in the plan of God it didn't happen. But there he was for the witness of Jesus and for teaching the Word of God. By the way, you know, it's still going on. Just read this week. Unfortunately, I didn't bring my cell phone. I was going to read you that. Women, Christian women in Syria, Christian women who are being missionaries, but they're Syrian, Orthodox, I take it, out witnessing for Jesus Christ. They are being savagely brutalized, repeatedly raped by ISIS soldiers, then beheaded, and then their corpses hung on crosses. It's not just women. It's children as young as boys, 10 years old, who dare to be Christians and say a word for Jesus. It's amazing they're doing it. Same thing, just not here yet. Well, the details are unknown to us, but what we do know is that Patmos served in that day as a kind of imperial prison. Believers in the time of the Emperor Diocletian, they were targeted in many parts of the empire. Some suffering more than others. It's always that way, always has been that way, but they were all under the gun, so to speak. John was one of those in the crosshairs of the authorities because of his steadfastness, his perseverance in the faith, and his faithfulness to the task that Christ had given him. It was on the Lord's day that he received this vision. He was in the Spirit. Let me explain those two phrases. In the Spirit is used in two senses. One grows out of the others. In the Spirit means in the fullness of the Spirit, captured by the Spirit, under the Spirit's control. But there is a more intense form of being in the Spirit, under the Spirit's control, that the normal intellectual process is suspended and one goes into a trance. We see that many times in the Scripture, the prophets. Well, on the Lord's Day, by the way, came to be used by the church as the new Sabbath, because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised on Sunday. They just transferred their day of rest to Sunday to memorialize the Lord. So by this time, that phrase had already become entrenched, or at least was starting to. And so it was on the Lord's Day, he was on Patmos, that he received this revelation. I've got a very important point to make now with regard to all of this. It pertains to us. In the past, in a word from the pastor, I've noted this. I've noted it every time I go through the scriptures. And I've seen it to some degree in my personal life and ministry. And maybe you have too. So many people yearn and they want to get close to God. They want a richer and a deeper experience of the Lord. Let me tell you something. If you ever see wise advice, you're about to get it. Many want a supernatural experience, a closeness to the Lord on a Kmart discount. And all they find, usually unbeknownst to them, is the devil in disguise. An angel of darkness posing as an angel of light. That's Paul's language. And what happens is their hearts get carried further and further out to sea from the safe shores of the truth. I've seen it. Friends, remember this. The more radical our obedience to Christ, I'm talking about faith-driven obedience, not legal obedience where we're trying to be saved by our good works. But the more radical our loving obedience to Christ, the more dramatic or unusual God's response tends to be to our going all out. John had pulled out all the stops, and he wasn't letting up on the gas. He had pedal to the metal. And people who have pedal to the metal are the ones that the Lord shows up in more dramatic ways, not false ways. So the advice is this. If you want to know God, you want to experience his presence and power in your life, you want to see God work, then the formula is simple. I give it to you now. I've used the phrase previously in this message. Pull out the stops and just go out and hit the streets and live recklessly for Jesus Christ. I'm going to put it another way. Aussies always like this way best. Trust and obey. Just trust and obey. Just trust and obey day after day and let nothing get in your way. That's the ticket. Any other way is a dead-end street spiritually where you will hit a wall and you will take a fall. Though shut up on Patmos, the Lord Jesus is about to unveil to John a message and a series of visions that will be the foundation of hope for centuries to come and a warning to the unfaithful who just bail out, can't take the trip and its tribulations. So what John receives from the Lord are his supernatural instructions. He's told to inscribe what John saw on a wall, to send the contents to the seven churches in Asia Minor. As he turns to see the one he heard speaking behind him, John saw this highly symbolic vision. It's impressive. He sees seven golden lampstands. We are told at the end of the chapter, those lampstands are symbols for the seven churches to which he is to distribute the message that he's given. Among them, he saw someone like a son of man. That's an allusion. I've showed you that text before to Daniel in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Where Daniel in his vision saw one approach the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, one like to the Son of Man, who inherit a kingdom which will never end. John sees one like Son of Man, the fulfillment. This one is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he has a golden sash about his chest. Those two items are garb of the Jewish high priest. He is the king. He is the priest. And he's also the prophet, the word of God. His hair was white like wool, white as snow. That reminds us of Daniel 7:9 and also Isaiah 1:18. And it's symbolic and it bespeaks great wisdom and dignity. His eyes were like blazing fire. That meant they were penetrating. My father-in-law was a welder for 100 years. And he'd take a torch and steel and just go whoosh, right through it, burn a hole in it. That's the kind of eyes that he saw in the Lord Jesus. Burn holes right through you and see you to the core. This reminds me of a preacher that Ossie and I heard in our church in the great metropolis of Boomer, West Virginia. He was the president of a local Bible college, I mean, not too far away. A lot of people would not get up close and listen to Lester because he was German. And he had those steel blue eyes and they just looked right through you. A lot of people in that church carried a lot of guilt and they should have. And they came in and he was like a prophet. And those eyes were like blazing fire to a lot of people. This was Lester Pipkin to the 10th magnitude at least. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And I thought and thought about that, and most commentaries just pass over that. And then I think I figured it out. Bronze was a metal associated with the altar. These were feet that were pure. And that day especially, you walked. There's nowhere to walk unless you got your feet dirty. These were not dirty feet. His voice was the sound of rushing waters. That's symbolic of resounding authority. You'll see that all through the book of Revelation when people speak, especially the Lord. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, which we are told a few verses later stand for the 7 churches. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. A sword, a weapon that was fierce and effective on one side for the defense of his friends or the destruction of his determined enemies. Have it your way. Double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's the word of God. No, not a literal sword, but that's what his word does. It's double-edged. And it comes to us. We always say the job of a preacher, not my phrase, but I love it, is to do what? Comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. To defend his friends, and if they will not repent, ultimately destroy God's enemies. A double-edged sword. And all he needs is a word. He said, let there be light. What? There was light. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. That's telling us, as John saw him, that his appearance was blindingly glorious and incredibly majestic. Well, John's human reaction to the vision, I'm sure that would have been me and then some. It just took all the wind out of his sails as a human being. It just weakened him at the knees. He fell at his feet as though dead. How could one do otherwise, I ask? I know of no one who has a mental vision like that of our Lord. If we did, we'd all be on our faces in this building. That's what happened to Peter when he got this great haul of fish in Luke chapter 5. He got over the fish real quick. All of a sudden, he fell at Jesus' feet and he says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. By the way, you've seen, you know of this spate of books coming out. It's always interesting how this stuff happens. They're frauds, but a spate of books about various people seeing Jesus. Some of them are kids. They're dumb as a box of rocks. But people want to make money off of them. Just look at their vision of Jesus. What they saw. This is the vision of Jesus. Not some Jesus that speaks to him like he's a chaplain at a hospital. Well, his self-identification to John was, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am everything. There's nothing before him, there's nothing beyond him. I'm the living one. He's not dead. He not only lives, but he's the very source of life itself. I was dead, but now look. And remember, I'm alive forever and ever, and let the church remember. There he affirms his physical resurrection, which the disciples had seen. I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he has absolute control of those domains. Further instructions to John were to record what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. There's a lot of fuss made over that, whether it marks the divisions of the book of Revelation. Some think three divisions, some think two, I think two. Then he tells them what I've already mentioned, what the stars and the lampstands represent. Dear friends, that's the Jesus that we know and love. The exalted Jesus. That's your Savior. That's the one we call upon you to trust in, to believe in, who at first came humbly in humble rags, but he is now exalted and he's coming again. And no matter what lies between now and then, you are safe in him. And if you refuse him, I tell you, you are not safe. You will never be safe. You need to make a decision. I urge you. How many times have you heard me say it? Get on the right side of history, because this is where history is going. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, so very much. For the Savior, we thank you for having John record this, for revealing this to him. If we haven't had that vision ourselves, at least sharing with us his vision, so that we have a more exalted view of our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, it will format our minds and brains and work itself out into our lips, our hands, and our feet, so that we will act the way you've taught us to really believe. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.